spoken in His Word, and so we have 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's take our Bibles and go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. 7 through 11. Let me read this as we look at 2 Corinthians 10, 7 through 11. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful. But in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters, we are when we are absent. We will be in our actions when we are present. A few weeks ago, I was asked to pray for and to contact a pastor who was going through some significant difficulties. I sent him a text and then called Micah and Vic together, and the three of us prayed for this pastor. We prayed for his family, and we prayed for the church that they attend. A couple weeks ago, he contacted me and asked if we couldn't talk together. So we set up a phone call, and I asked Micah to come in and be in the room. I put my cell phone on speaker, and so we had a conversation together. As we began to talk, it was very, very clear that this pastor wanted to serve the Lord and wanted to serve his people in a very honorable way, the best way that he knew how to do it. It was very clear also that he had been trained and also experienced in ministry, and so he wasn't a novice, he wasn't an inexperienced person. He also evidenced a very sincere and genuine heart, a very humble one too, even when there were some minor corrections that needed to be to some of his thinking as we were talking. He received those with a lot of grace and a lot of receptivity. As we discussed the situation, he said some things that reminded me of the situation that Paul's dealing with when he's talking to the Corinthians. For one, this pastor mentioned that, you know, the people were listening to other speakers on the internet, and they were listening to different preachers and gathering together around them those that they liked to listen to, and he was finding it tough to be compared against them. So obviously some people had said he doesn't preach like their favorite. He also said that there had been some people who had left the church and were encouraging others to leave the church, and they were using a well-worn phrase, "We're just not being fed." Well, when he said those things, Micah and I looked at each other. We gave each other a knowing glance. And I said, kind of tongue-in-cheek, "Well, that's novel. I haven't heard that one before." And I went on to tell the pastor that Satan really only has a few tools in his toolbox, but he uses them often, and sadly, he uses them tragically well. And there are three accusations that are often brought, and you'll hear this repeated in they're designed specifically to discourage a pastor. One, the pastor's not being friendly. Second, his messages don't feed me. And thirdly, he's not a good leader. Those seem to be the refrains that you hear time and time again. Now, let me say this. Of course, there are probably pastors who aren't friendly. There's probably some of them who aren't the best leaders. And then there are others who probably don't preach all that effectively. And then there might be even a few that are sort of a trifecta. They really aren't friendly, and they don't preach well, and they don't lead either. And there are many legitimate reasons, very, very many legitimate reasons, for a person in ministry to be brought to account for his bad behavior. There are too many people in the ministry that are in it for the wrong reasons, that are in it to stroke their ego, or in it for money, or in it for other favors that they can sort of garner from the congregation. But I have to say, it's really tragic when you sit down with a pastor whose heart is sincere and humble, whose giftedness is there, whose capacities have been tested in time and in other places, and to hear these men grieve when these kinds of accusations are brought up against them. He's not friendly. He can't teach. He can't lead. Well, in Corinth, Paul was facing some similar charges. He can't preach. His speaking amounts to nothing. He can't lead. He vacillates. We don't even know how to trust the guy who says one thing one day but decides to do another thing another day. He's not friendly. In another place, Paul says, if I did this, does that mean I love you less? In all of this, Paul has to remind them that he really is a genuine minister of the gospel, that he's been divinely commissioned by God. And that's going to become very apparent, not only in his writings, but also in his presence. And so he begins to open up what has got to be one of the most difficult conversations to have. Imagine this. He's opening up this conversation with the church he started. These people, of all people, ought to know the effectiveness of his ministry. They wouldn't be gathered as a church if it wasn't an effective ministry. But look at what he has to say. Let's begin in verse 7. And you'll notice in the first part of verse 7, you are looking only on the surface of things. And you'll notice in the NIV there's a footnote. Or look at the obvious facts. There's an alternate reading that the NIV translators put in there because the Greek structure of this sentence allows for it to either be a statement of fact or a command. A statement of fact or a command. Now, they put into the translation the statement of fact part. You are looking only on the surface of things. But they put as an alternative reading, look at the obvious facts. They put the command part there. Now, there's obviously reasons why both are certainly capable. Like I said, the Greek structure allows for both of those. Support for the statement of fact comes from the fact that Paul, in all of this letter, is basically talking about the superficial judgments of the church. And so he could easily have said, you are judging according to these outward surface things. The folks in Corinth despised his suffering. They cringed at his oratory. They were embarrassed that he was a person who worked with his hands. There were a lot of criticisms that they made, and Paul said, look, you're really just judging things on the surface. He could have said that. But I think that the command part is probably the better way to look at this. And most commentators also take it this way. Look at the obvious facts. That Paul is calling them, because in the rest of this passage of Scripture, he's calling them to the facts of his ministry, and they ought to be able to see those things. They're rather there. And he doesn't talk about why or how they're judging so much as what they need to be assessing. But whether you look at it as a statement of fact or as a command, Jesus pulls both of those together. In John 7, he said, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. And so there it is together. Let's not judge by appearances. Let's judge correctly. And so what Paul is doing here in this section of Scripture is he's appealing to the church to make a correct judgment based by taking in the facts. To make a correct judgment by taking in what is factual, not what is merely preferential to them. Now that's a lesson for us, isn't it? That's a lesson for us. And it indicates to us that we as a local church are responsible to make proper judgments. And the judgments that we make should be based not on how powerful the person is, not on those sorts of things in which they, by their sheer energy or by their will or their winsomeness, sway the argument. This isn't about being won over by that, but rather about the facts, about the objective standards, to do so with the marks of Christian maturity. And when we go through these chapters at the end of 2 Corinthians, we see Paul calling them time and time again back to what is factual, what is objective. And he's not appealing to their subjective nature whatsoever. And so we are, as a church also, called upon to make judgments that are mature, that are objective. That's what we should be striving for. And we know it's not an easy thing to do. There are two ways to fall off of this cliff. One way is to be overly judgmental, to have very narrowed perspectives through which we view other people, and have an attitude of criticism and judgmentalism. Or we can fall on the other side and say, don't judge, lest you also be judged. And then sort of let everything be what it is, as though it was wrong to make any judgment whatsoever. The problem with that don't judge view is that they're judging the judges as being too strict in their judgment. So it doesn't work. Jesus actually balances it out by saying, stop judging by mere appearances, but make right judgment. That's the point. You see, it's impossible, particularly important things, to make no judgment. Because to make no judgment means that the situation isn't important enough to even give some consideration to. You know, if somebody said to me, do you want a Snickers or a Milky Way? I'd be like, who cares? I'm not interested in either one of those. I'm not going to make a judgment. But if somebody said, do you want a ribeye or a New York strip? Well, then now that's an important matter. I'm going to talk about that. And so what this means is if we cannot avoid making judgments, we better make sure that we make good ones, right? We better make sure that we make right ones. And so we'll turn away from judgmentalism. We'll turn away from having that sort of idea that somehow we're better than other people. And so we're going to pray for the grace of God to remind us over and over again that we're really simply sinners saved by grace, just like everybody else. And we're going to ask God to help us to remember that. And we're going to ask God also that we may not make decisions based upon flattery or personal prejudice or preference. And we certainly won't make a judgment based on a faulty understanding of Scripture, or we'll just be careless about our judgments, or we'll do so through some sort of impure motive. And we'll also pray and seek to make judgments that are fair, that are just, that are tested by Scripture, that are even-handed, and that are based upon the gospel of Christ in its practical outworkings. If the Corinthians had been in the habit of doing that, they wouldn't have heard from Paul in 2 Corinthians. If they had been in the habit of making good, stable, Christian, mature judgments, they wouldn't be in this painful place. For one, they would have been able to assess the ministry of the infiltrators before they had come in. And they would have been able to make a judgment about whether or not Paul was truly an apostle before it got to this crisis point in the life of the church. They wouldn't have been as deceived by the intruders. You see, our life is built up by small things adding up to bigger things. And if we don't deal with the small things, eventually we'll have to deal with them, but they'll be a whole lot larger. This is why the Apostle Paul told Timothy, don't lay hands suddenly on anyone. And when he said, when you're looking for an elder, don't receive an elder who's a novice. Let him be brought into the condemnation of the devil. What is that saying? If you don't make a good judgment here, you're going to have to deal with a bad problem here. And so righteous judgments, spiritual mature judgments are necessary. And so Paul is here saying, look at the obvious facts. Take a look at this. Step away from yourself. Step away from all the prejudices. Step away from all the flattery you've received. And just look at this rightly. And now he begins. Take a look at the rest of verse 7. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. I think Paul has the intruders here in mind. Maybe even the ringleader of the intruders. And this language is about his apostolic ministry of Christ. He's not talking about whether or not they belong to Christ by way of simply being a believer. I think he's talking about being of Christ in that sort of authoritative, commissioned, servant of Christ kind of way. This is the issue. And Paul brings it up again in several different passages. Let me just read a couple to you. Chapter 13 and verse 3. Since you're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. So there it is. There's this idea of being of Christ or having Christ speak through Paul. And they're putting that up to see if he truly does. 2 Corinthians 11, talking about false workers masquerading as apostles of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, 23, are they servants of Christ? And he says in a parenthesis, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more, he says. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle. So when Paul says here that if anyone's confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. He's not talking about, are you a believer? I'm a believer too. What he's talking about is, oh, you say you're the spokesman of Christ. He said, I want you to know that claim is something that I can make. And he sort of gets right into it. That these people are saying that they're apostles of Christ or servants of righteousness in some way that Paul isn't. It's almost as if they've been saying by way of insinuation, hey, I'm Christ's man. And letting the silence say that Paul really is not Christ's man. So Paul makes a probing remark here. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, or as another translation puts it, if anyone trusts in himself that he is of Christ, Paul's about to join the battle here. He's about to leap into this. And he's going to say, look, let's talk about this. Let's look at the obvious facts about what a true apostle really is. And he begins by rejecting this sort of self-confident, self-appointed claim to apostleship. He's going to present what the real standards are. But what he says, even later in this chapter, in verse 18, not the one who commends himself is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. This isn't about walking around and saying, I've got the credentials. This is about who the Lord gives that to. And we'll look at Paul's answer in just a minute. But let's make another observation here, just like we did about making judgments. This tells us very clearly that fakes are real. That fakes are real. In chapter 11, Paul says, such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. And their end will be what their actions deserve. Fakes are real. Revelation 2. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I've been a believer since 1983. I don't even know how many years that is. I don't want to count right now. Too many, right? Longer than you've been alive, sir. Yeah. However, as I've grown and walked with Christ, I am tired, even sickened, by what seems to be a regular outpouring of news about some self-serving, authoritarian preacher who has led people astray or has been caught up in some moral scandal that has brought disrepute upon Christ and His people. Where do these people come from? How do they manage to be in such a position in the first place? Why are they granted by the people of God this unqualified position and allegiance? Why do they have this ability to sort of gain all this wealth and all this fame and all this authority to a tragic end, to the defamation of the gospel? Why are these flamboyant, charismatic, energetic people allowed to seduce God's people? Why do people suspend their critical faculties to let someone like that lead them astray? What explains it? Well, there's a lot of reasons, and I don't have time to go directly into all of that. But I think one of the reasons is right here in this passage of Scripture. It's the person who comes in, and yes, he's witty, and yes, he's friendly, and yes, he seems to have it together, and yes, he says, I am of Christ. I'm Christ's man, you know. I belong to Jesus in a way you don't. He has a higher interest in me than he does you. He has a deeper affection for me. I can access his mind and his heart in ways you can't. They take the center stage and they claim something for themselves they don't possess. And they serve the people so that they might serve themselves. And let me say this as forcibly as I can. Beware. Be aware of who you listen to. Be wary of who you give your attention to. Have a judgment that is mature and right and based upon a proper understanding of Scripture. Because godly leadership is based on character, not charisma. It's based on virtue and not visions. And its appeal is to the centrality of Christ and displays His power and not that person's own. Beware when somebody suggests that they have a super knowledge or understanding of God that you can't attain. At the heart of authentic ministry is a faithful proclamation of Christ, of a cross-centered, Christ-exalting gospel. One that preaches Jesus Christ as Lord. And just like it says on our back there, and that was put there specifically and purposely, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves servants for your sake. That is to teach me who's boss here. Jesus is. And so Paul is here dealing with someone, our people, who have come in and are disrupting the body of Christ. And now he's got to go into this most difficult moment to actually talk about himself and his ministry. He'd much rather be doing anything other than this. The accusations. Look at verses 10 and 11. His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. He's a bad preacher. Who would follow him? He's so fickle, you can't read him. He's too assertive sometimes and not assertive enough other times. This was just some of the accusations. And they fell on fertile ground. And this is the tragic part of it. Why the Corinthians? Why did the Corinthians receive this so well, these accusations? Well, because they were acting worldly. Paul tells them in a lot of different places. And they were acting worldly according to the context of their own worldliness. What am I saying? Well, one first century observer about the city of Corinth said this, that there is seen in every invert of Corinth crowds of wretched sophists. Now, this wasn't a Christian talking. This was a guy talking about Corinth, and he was saying, the place is full of these wretched sophists. Well, what is a sophist? A sophist was a paid teacher of philosophy and rhetoric. A paid teacher of philosophy and rhetoric. And one of the major tactics that these sophists would use to win over their audience was to use the art of critical comparison. It was a standard feature of their rhetorical technique, and it was part of their oratory. It's defined this way by another guy who was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. He said, it is determining who of two characters are the better or the worse. So there was this measuring each other up sort of thing going on all the time in Corinth when these sophists would find some street corner and start spewing their philosophy or pouring out their melodious rhetoric. Plutarch, who was a contemporary of Paul, put it this way. He said, sophistry, to seek for glory in other men's faults and to make a fair show of yourself among the spectators. To puff oneself up and to pull another person down. And if you could do it wittingly, and if you could do it eloquently, people would go, that's our guy. I'm going to listen to him. Lucian wrote sarcastically about a sophist. He said, this is how they speak. Do not expect to see something that you can compare with so-and-so, so-and-so. Indeed, you will find that I'll drown them all out as effectively as trumpets drown out a flute. It was, so can you get a feel of that? That sort of haughtiness, that sort of critical spirit, that sort of boistering of yourself, that sort of puffed out chest that sophists would use? Well, the Corinthians were used to hearing that on every street corner. So when they walked into church, and here's a guy acting like that, they're like, oh, yeah, let's listen to the guy who can talk well. Let's listen to the guy who boasts about himself a lot. And they took their worldly thinking and brought it right into the church and didn't even skip a beat. More sophistry. There's a disconnect between Paul's writing and his presence. There's a great discrepancy there. He writes impressively and forcibly. His presence is weak and indecisive. And they make this charge. They make this charge to people who are used to saying yes to someone who is impressive and bold and visionary and triumphal in his manner, to someone who sort of speaks with eloquence in his rhetoric. They're used to saying yes to that. So that's exactly how these intruders acted. And they were confusing Paul's meekness with weakness and his patience with indecision. And so they said, his artless preaching is unworthy of our attention. It amounts to nothing. And beloved, there is a warning here for us. How susceptible we are to one-upmanship. How susceptible we are to sort of measuring up people like that. And we can be so enamored with being a part of the inner circle that we let good judgment fall to the wayside. We're willing to sacrifice Christian integrity in order to gain the knowledge of being with the in-group. Agreeing with the in-group, participating with the in-group, defending the in-group, and also depreciating others who aren't in. And then there's the out group who says we're actually the in group. And then the next thing you know, you've got a church split. Paul's appearance, Paul's public speaking, it leaves much to be desired. You notice Paul doesn't even address these matters that much. Why? Because he's already been very clear what he had to say. He spoke to them in 1 Corinthians with these words. When I came to you, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, I did not come with eloquence or with human wisdom. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Why? So that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Paul intentionally rejected the manipulative rhetorical strategies and techniques of the sophists. He wanted to focus on one thing and one thing only. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But the power of God. The power of God. Anything that would distract his hearers from having attention upon the cross, he avoided. He didn't even try to let it be an avenue by which he might even drive Christ into the heart even deeper. No, he was just going to be plain and passionate and clear and truthful. It was essential for people's faith to stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So here Paul gives an answer. We're only going to mention it very, very briefly. I think the bulk of what we've said is really the main focus here. But Paul gives an answer here to these people who have talked about his ministry. And he talks about the origin of his ministry. Take a look at verse 8. Even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave me. The Lord gave me. Paul is saying here that he is a legitimately commissioned servant of Christ. He's received the authority that he has from the Lord himself. The authority the Lord gave me. Secondly, he talks about the manifestation of his authority. He doesn't deal with this sort of thing in any way but to say he's going to be plain in every way possible. When he comes to the church again, they're going to know that his manner is rather uniform. And the manifestation of his authority isn't about rhetorical gifts or skills. It isn't about how well he dresses or how good he sounds. It's going to be a demonstration, not of his power, but of Christ's. And that's why later in this book, he talks about being able to handle his weaknesses. Because then the power of Christ will rest upon him. And he delights in those weaknesses. And he delights in the insults and the hardships and the persecutions and the difficulties. Because he's realized once he's driven down to nothing, that's when God shows up with his power. And he's glad to have that rather than culture his own ability. You see, the Apostle Paul probably would have said, I don't need a competency test. I need a dependency test. Then he goes on to talk about the purpose of his authority. Verse 8, for even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave me. Now notice this next phrase. He gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down. Paul realized that he was given this apostleship for constructive purposes. That it was for the erecting of the people of God. For the formation and the building and the maturity of God's people. This certainly wasn't about things for his personal benefit or for his honor or for his prestige. This was for the Lord, for the benefit of others and for the Lord's glory. This was an authority for edification, not destruction. And Paul warns them about the destructive effects of those infiltrators who had come in. Chapter 11, he says, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or even slaps you in the face. Paul was saying, why? What? God's person, so commissioned, is commissioned to build, to strengthen, to mature, to develop, to help, to assist, to serve. All the constructive language you might think of. Paul is teaching us a very important lesson here. What he's saying here, if I can put it as plainly as possible, it's not about me, he's saying. Why are you making it about me? It's not about me. It's not about my speech. It's not about my leadership. It's not about my friendship. It's about Jesus. And even if it means I'm driven to nothing, let it be about Christ and let it be for Christ and let it be all about the glory of God and the help that comes to you, his people. He said, I'd rather gladly spend and be spent for you, he says. It's for you. And this tells us something important about all of our ministry. In every aspect that we serve, in any capacity that we might have, it's about the Lord. It's about his purposes. It's about his word. It's about his church. It's about his people. It's for their edification. It's for their growth. It's for their maturity. It's for their holiness. It's for their help. It's for their learning. It's for their instruction. To the glory of God. Now, all of us can get behind that, can't we? All of us can get behind serving in such a way that there are stronger believers in this world. There are more believers in this world. There are more Christ-centered people in this world. There is a church that is more mature and able to make sound judgment in this world. There's a church that's more clearly bringing out the gospel in this world. Paul said, let's get behind that. And let's stop this silly sophistry of tearing one another down in order to puff someone else up. We're going to have a lunch in just a couple minutes. And on the tables is 2019 New Hyde Park Baptist Church Ministry Highlights Part 2. And it has all kinds of notes in there, from the elders to the nursery, the prayer groups, to the security, to the ushers and the welcome team, for those that sit up there who deal with the audio, all sorts of places. Those who come in on Monday and Tuesday and count the offerings, junior church, meal care, all sorts of places. Loads of encouragement. And you know why it's so encouraging? Because I am convinced that everybody wrote and everybody serves in this place for this very purpose. To God be the glory. And may his people be strengthened. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. This is certainly a most challenging situation that Paul had to deal with. I'm grateful to be a part of it by hearing it this morning. I'm grateful to be challenged and exhorted by it. To examine our hearts, to make sure our motives are right, to make sure that Christ is central in all that we do. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would give us the ability to make sound, righteous judgments. That you'd give us the wisdom to see the obvious facts. That you'd give us the ability to do so with grace and with true Christian integrity. We pray, Father, that you'd also help us as God's people to serve you with sincere and pure hearts, so that Christ is magnified among us all. We pray this in his name. Amen.